You ever heard somebody say, "I love Jesus, but hate people"? Maybe they were attempting a joke. Maybe they weren't joking. Who knows? Maybe you've said something like that before, or maybe you've felt that way before. But in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus shows us why thinking that way is dead wrong. We can't love Jesus but hate people, because if we truly love Jesus, we'll love people too, especially his own people. Read with me Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be those who will be put on Jesus' right when he comes again. God, we want to be those who love Jesus and minister to him. God, to do that, we must love one another and minister to one another. God, we pray that your grace that saves us from our sin would also transform us, would be at work in our lives day in and day out, so that we are showing our love for you by loving your people. God, we don't want to be those on the last day who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not read our Bibles? Did we not pray? Did we not go to church? Did we not give?" We don't want to be those who can point to any number of good works and yet be pointing to those good works devoid of love. God, as Paul reminds us, it doesn't matter if we speak with the tongues of angels It doesn't matter if we can work all miracles. If we don't have love, we are nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. God, we thank you for your love of us. And it's our desire that as we consider your love in this text and the love that you call us to, that you would give us the grace and strength to go out and have this kind of love for others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesus is concluding his lengthy teaching on his second coming, a teaching that's been going on now for two chapters in Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes two distinct points about the final judgment over which he will preside. He, the crucified and risen Son of Man, will in fact be the one to judge the living and the dead. And as we just read, Jesus says that when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, he is going to separate humanity into two groups. Not according to ethnicity, not according to gender, not according to social class. He is going to separate people into the righteous and the wicked, Christians and non-Christians, those going into eternal life and those going into eternal punishment. And the thing that Jesus says characterizes the righteous is in fact love. Love for him that they express by loving his people. And so in verses 31 through 40, Jesus teaches us that we should love him by loving his people so that we will be eternally rewarded. And then the negative threat in verses 41 through 46 is we want to love Jesus by loving his people so that we won't be eternally punished. In verses 31 through 33, Jesus describes his second coming. He describes his glory. He says the Son of Man is going to come in his glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Isaiah had had a vision of God on his throne, Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah had seen some of the angels. He had seen the seraphim flying around the throne of God, hiding their eyes from God's glory, hiding their feet from standing on the holy ground around him. And John tells us that the vision that Isaiah had was in fact a vision of God the Son, Jesus Christ. According to John chapter 12, he said these things because he saw his glory. And Jesus says the glory that Isaiah saw before he came to earth actually pales in comparison to the glory that he is going to have when he comes again. When Jesus comes again, he's not just going to come with the seraphim, he is going to come with all the angels. And we will see him in his glory. And we will see all the angels. And Jesus says he's going to sit on his glorious throne. And we're going to see this in every single person who has ever lived is going to see this. Every eye shall behold him in his glory. And as we see him in his glory, on his glorious throne, Jesus says that he is going to separate the billions and billions of people into two very different groups. The way a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and the sheep are going to be on the right, and the goats are going to be on the left. And to those on the right, notice what Jesus says in verse 34. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Receive the kingdom, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And Jesus explains how it is that they have shown that they are sheep. What characterizes them as sheep? What makes them different from the goats? In verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, it was their love for him that made them sheep. They gave him food when he was hungry. They gave him drink when he was thirsty. They welcomed him when he was a stranger. They clothed him when he was naked. They visited him when he was sick and in prison. And this is every person who's ever lived, every righteous person who has ever lived, before his first coming, since his second coming. And there are going to be millions upon millions of righteous people who look to Jesus in that moment. We will be among them. We'll say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you, or see you sick or in prison and visit you? For the vast majority of the righteous people in every single generation on earth that has ever lived, except for those who were alive when Jesus was ministering, for every other generation of righteous, the whole point is that we walk by faith and not by sight. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's the point for us. We haven't seen Jesus, and yet we love him. And Jesus answers the question in verse 40. We didn't do it directly to him, but we did it to the least of these, his brothers. Jesus so identifies with his people that insofar as someone serves one of his followers, they are in fact serving him. Now, there are two things that we need to see about the righteous and about the final judgment in this first paragraph. The first thing we need to see is in verse 34. We need to see the lavish grace of God in verse 34. The first thing that Jesus says about those on his right is, in fact, not the way that they loved him, not the way that they ministered to him, not the good works that they did. The first thing he says is, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When did God prepare this kingdom for us? Before the foundation of the world. Before he spoke light into existence. Before Genesis 1:1. God knew. God knew he would send Jesus. God knew that Jesus would die and rise again for our salvation. God knew that he would give you, personally, his Holy Spirit as a down payment. Before he created the world, before the foundation of the world, God prepared an eternal kingdom. He had a plan to give us eternal salvation. A plan for us to be with him forever in a new heavens and new earth, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, where there is no sin, where there is no night, where he himself is our light. The first thing that Jesus says about the sheep is that we are the recipients of undeserved grace. We are recipients of a grace that God had planned before the foundation of the world. God's plan to save us reaches all the way back into eternity past. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Paul says God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He says that God makes us holy and blameless before him. Paul says that God has adopted us. And Paul says all this God chose to do, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Or we can think about how Paul also puts it in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 16. Romans 9 and verse 10, he says, "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." God has mercy. And so at the final judgment, Jesus says, "First, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Our salvation was planned by God in eternity past. He chose from eternity past that he would show grace to us in the present, in saving us from our sins, in adopting us as his children, in giving us this eternal salvation. And I highlight the magnitude of God's grace, not only because Jesus is bringing it out in verse 34, but also because the way that that grace comes first helps us to appreciate the way that God's grace so powerfully transforms us. In his grace, God saves us just as we are. And in that exact same grace, God doesn't leave us as we are. God's grace is transformative. God's grace makes it so that we give food and drink, a warm welcome, and visit sacrificially the least of these Jesus' brothers. Now, certainly, the Bible commands us to be kind to all people. Matthew 7:12, the golden rule. The way you would have others treat you, treat others the same way. Matthew 22:39, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible certainly commands us to be kind to all. The Bible also teaches us to prioritize ministering to our fellow Christians. As Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 puts it, Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're to do good to everyone, and we're to do good especially to those who are of the household of faith. And it's doing good to those who are of the household of faith that Jesus is emphasizing here in Matthew 25. Jesus says the way that we feed him and give him drink, the way that we minister to him, the way that we clothe him and welcome him and visit him, the way we do that, Jesus says, is by doing that for one another. Doing that for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Doing it, Jesus says in verse 40, for the least of these, his brothers. The point is that if one of our brothers or sisters in Christ has some physical need, we should strive to meet it. When a stranger joins our church, we should welcome them warmly as a brother or sister in Christ. Visiting the sick, visiting the imprisoned. Both of these were dangerous in Jesus' day. And of course, visiting the sick means you risk getting infected yourself. Visiting the imprisoned puts you potentially on the state's list of a potential co-conspirator. Certainly that was the case in ancient Rome. More recently, that was the case in Soviet Russia. To this very day, we can think of these sorts of things happening in communist China. But loving our brothers and sisters in Christ more than we love our own lives shows that we love Christ more than our earthly life as well. It shows that we consider Christ to be our life so that even death would be gain. As Paul puts it in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And notice how Jesus puts it here in Matthew 25, 31 through 40. Jesus invites the sheep, those who loved the least of these his brothers, to come into the kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. Jesus, in these verses, promises eternal reward for loving each other as one of the main ways that we show him that we love him. We have to love Jesus by loving his people so that we may be eternally rewarded. But then there's a second truth in verses 41 through 46. We should love Jesus by loving his people so that we won't be eternally punished. At the second coming, Jesus will condemn those on his left to eternal fire, verse 41. He says this is eternal fire. Jesus condemns them for not ministering to him in verses 42 and 43. These people did not feed him. They did not give him drink. They did not welcome him or clothe him or visit him. And like the righteous, the wicked are going to turn to Jesus. The vast majority of them not alive when he was on earth for the first time. And like the righteous, they ask Jesus, when did we see you in need and not minister to you? And Jesus' answer to them is the same in verse 45. Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And Jesus concludes in verse 46 with the stark contrast between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Earlier, as we were unpacking verse 34, we read other verses that used words like predestined or election. And those words may sometimes make us uncomfortable, but we need to understand what Jesus is saying in these verses. What he's communicating is that our salvation begins wholly with the initiative of God's grace. Without God choosing to save us from eternity past, without Christ dying for our sins and being raised from the dead, without the Spirit breathing new spiritual life into our spiritually dead hearts, none of us would be saved. But what does Jesus say about eternal condemnation versus what he says about eternal salvation? There are two key differences between the two. Notice first what Jesus says in verse 41. Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The kingdom, verse 34, was prepared for us before the foundation of the world. But who was hell originally prepared for? Jesus says hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. The original purpose of hell was for Satan and his demons. And something significant about Satan and the demons is that they have no possibility of being saved and forgiven. There is no salvation for a fallen angel. A fallen angel cannot be forgiven. They cannot be restored. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus died for the sins of people. Jesus became a man to die for the sins of men and women. The author of Hebrews says it is not angels that he helps. There is no possibility of salvation for fallen angels. Not a drop of Jesus' blood was shed for demonic sin. Every drop of his blood was shed for human sin. As John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus walking up to him in John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Many theologians have put it well by saying that Jesus' death is sufficient to save everyone, but it is efficient to save only those who believe. God offers forgiveness to no demon, but he does offer forgiveness to people from all the nations through the gospel. And that brings us to the second key difference between eternal salvation and eternal condemnation. If hell, the eternal fire, was originally prepared for the devil and his angels, why do so many people wind up going there too? And what Jesus tells us in this text is that every single person who goes to hell sends themselves there of their own volition by rejecting him, by not loving him, by not loving his people. Everyone who finds themselves in hell in the end finds themselves there because they chose to neglect Jesus and to neglect his people. They chose not to repent and trust in him for salvation. And so, verses 41 through 46 are a great warning. They're a great warning that hell is a real place, that the fire is eternal, that the punishment is eternal. There are people who try to argue that the final judgment is not sending people into hell, but is simply annihilating them, simply ending their existence. Sometimes those people like to argue, well, the fire might burn for all eternity, but the people's bodies won't burn for all eternity. But Jesus very clearly here says, verse 46, it is not just the fire that's eternal. It is the punishment that is eternal. The righteous, Jesus says, will enter into eternal life. If we're trusting in Christ to save us from our sins, we will enjoy eternal life forever in the new heavens and new earth. We will know joy, unending joy in his presence, not tainted by sin. The flip side. Eternal life lasts forever. Eternal punishment lasts forever. If we're not trusting in Christ to save us from our sins, we can expect only to be condemned to eternal hell, a place that Earlier in these chapters, Jesus has said is a place of outer darkness, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is warning us against that. You may be sitting here this morning and say, there's no way that I'm guilty of neglecting Jesus in the flesh. But at the very least, you are guilty of neglecting His people. And in reality, in refusing to believe the gospel up to this point in your life, you are in fact guilty of rejecting Him spiritually. He may not be here physically for you to reject, but you are rejecting Him spiritually. But the good news of the gospel is that there is forgiveness if you will repent and believe. Take the example of the Apostle Paul. We read Jesus' words here in Matthew 25, and we realize that all of us potentially could be guilty and could be condemned to eternal hell. And so the question becomes, how do we stop being a goat and become a sheep? How do we go from one to the other? If we all start out as goats, how do we become a sheep? And the Apostle Paul gives us a perfect picture of how that happens. If we look over at Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 begins with Paul actively persecuting the church. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. Jesus had condemned the wicked for the fact that he was in prison and they did not visit him. Paul isn't simply neglecting to visit Jesus in prison. He is putting Christians in prison. Paul is actively persecuting the church. But Jesus had mercy on him. Jesus appeared to him on his way to Damascus. Verse 3, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus did not ask Paul, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting my people? Jesus, like he will do at the final judgment, he appears to Paul and he says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? You're putting Christians in prison, but it's like you're putting me in prison. And Paul asks, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do. And Paul obeys Jesus. He trusts in Jesus. And he finds salvation. Acts chapter 9 and verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the straight street, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord Jesus said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Saul went from being one of the worst persecutors of the church, one of the goatiest goats there were, to being forgiven, to being baptized, to later on himself eventually being imprisoned for Christ multiple times. What was the difference? Paul encountered Jesus, and when he encountered Jesus, he repented and believed. And what happened to Paul can happen for each and every one of us. Toward the end of his life, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul is writing to one of the men that he's mentored, discipled, a leader of the church at Ephesus. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul says that what happened to him was an example. An example for you and for me. An example that no matter what sin is in your life, no matter if you are the foremost of sinners, if you will believe in Jesus Christ, you will receive eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. That God stands ready to forgive. Because Jesus died on the cross. Not to save fallen angels, but to save fallen people. To pay for the sins of the world. To make it so that everyone who trusts in him is covered by his blood, forgiven of their sins, and receives eternal life. That is the good news of the gospel. That is how we go from being a goat to being a sheep. That is how we go from deserving eternal punishment to receiving instead the free gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. God, you are so good to us that even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. You are so good to us that even when we are dead in our trespasses and sin, you send your Holy Spirit to give us new life. You are so good to us. In that when we cannot work our way to you, you came to us. When we cannot make our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, Lord, you have wiped away the record of transgression, nailing it to the cross. And we receive that gift, not through any work done by us in righteousness, but simply through trusting that you will give the gift as you have promised, that Christ did in fact die for our sins and was raised for our salvation. And God, I pray that each and every one of us here this morning would believe that good news, that each and every one of us here would experience eternal life through faith in Christ. And God, I pray that those of us who are trusting in Christ would find it true that day by day, you're giving us the grace, certainly to love you and to love Christ, but also to love your people, to love our brothers and sisters, to minister to their needs, and in so doing, to minister to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.